Let's pray again. Father, those truths we attribute to you and you alone. And so even this matter of idolatry and false worship that we started to study and look at last week, this is not just a matter of choosing some theological truths. This is a matter of salvation. There is salvation in no other name besides the one true God. There is eternal life in no other name besides the true God and the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may we understand as we affirm those truths, even in song, what that means, even for our daily lives, and how you must be Lord of our decisions, even our thoughts, our words, and actions. And so, Lord, we need your help. Equip us now, we pray, from your word. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you can be making your way back to 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings. We're going to spend a few more weeks in this section. And so we looked at 1 Kings 17 last time. We realized about midweek or so, we're not going to make it through 46 verses of 1 Kings 18 in 1 week. In fact, reading the text and making a few comments would probably take up most of our time. And so we're going to divide this one up, this chapter up, into a couple weeks. So we got a few more weeks left. But we know in historical narrative, especially in the Old Testament, these are certainly gripping stories and things that we can certainly learn from. But last week, we also recognized that we're, as was mentioned, in a very dark time in Israel's history due to the syncretism that had taken place. And so what does that mean? What is syncretism? Syncretism has been defined as the blending or merging of different beliefs and practices. So it's merging, blending things. This is how Satan works, even in our day. There isn't really a big movement to eliminate Jesus Christ, is there? Even within the realm of the big umbrella of Christianity. No, what there is making a different Christ. Not a substitute, a blending, a merging. And this is especially important when you read and study through the Old Testament. Here's some background from one author. He said, from the time of the Israelite settlement in the land of Canaan, the Promised Land, this is happening in Joshua, Yahweh had lived side by side with the Baals in the religion of the land. And often Yahweh had been identified with the local Baals. So there's many because there's many different needs of the people. It's true that in times of national peril, God was invoked under the name Yahweh. And the first thing that Gideon did when he heard the call of Yahweh to lead his people against the Midianites was to break down the Baal altar. But through long periods, there was little open conflict, but rather the fusing of the two faiths. And inevitably, there was the steady corruption of the religion that Moses had established by this infiltration of Baalistic practice. Point is, you can't merge and not subtract and take away. John Olley supplied some more significance here. He said, in biblical times, worship of a number of gods, each with their own sphere of responsibility, was common throughout the ancient world and in some places today. Yahweh was the God who had brought them out of Egypt and led them in battles. But in the cycles of life and the seasons, however, with the need for fertility in humans, animals, and crops, one then turned to the Baals and the Asherahs. Yeah, that was great for Yahweh to lead us out of Egypt. Oh, those battles were wonderful that he won for us. But we need crops. We need rain. We need to carry on our nation with procreation. These other gods are very useful for such things. And so this syncretism was common practice among God's people for various seasons, and increasingly so. And of course, just looking at a comparison of certain passages, for instance, the first commandment of the Ten in the Law of Moses, Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." Those are very similar terms there. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So that's the first, again, of the Ten Commandments. Let's fast forward to the receiving of the Davidic covenant. What did David affirm after receiving the promise of the Son, his Son who will reign on the throne? 2 Samuel 7:22. "For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you." And lastly, how about at the dedication of the temple? We're in 1 Kings 18 today. That's 1 Kings 8. King Solomon, dedicating the temple to the Lord, he said in verse 23 of chapter 8, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath." And of course, you don't have to look at the nation to see the change there. You can look at Solomon's life just three chapters later, chapter 11, where apparently he decided there are other gods worth worshiping. It's a common tendency. And again, those aren't just some wonderful theological truths those authors were making in those passages and so many others. Those are statements that make syncretism absolutely unacceptable. And this is why, again, Yahweh sent Elijah to King Ahab. This is why he raised up prophets in many different eras. It was to confront this idolatry that was threatening to completely replace the worship of Yahweh. And you can hear it there in some of those verses I read. God clearly has a zeal for his own glory, and rightly so. He is the most glorious. He is the greatest. He is the only true God. He has a zeal for his own glory. So it follows those who subscribe to worship him, those who follow him, should have that same zeal. And that includes declaring Yahweh is the one true God and there is no other. We'll even see in our text this morning some very sincere worship, very convinced worship that is completely false. Sincerity does not dictate the truth or acceptability. God determines that, which we'll see, and which Elijah demonstrates. And so in all of 1 Kings 18, you can see in your bulletin there, we're going to see three ways to advance the exclusivity of God's supremacy. Those will be over the next 2 weeks here. We'll look at the first one and part of that second one this morning. The first way is this: by confronting those who promote idolatry. Those who promote it. In the first 19 verses. And the first way to do this is only in accordance with God's word. And we'll talk about the different ways that are proposed even in our day about how to confront such things. But let's read verses 1 to 2 in chapter 18. Now it happened, verse 1, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought that was declared in verse 1 of chapter 17. The word of the Lord is saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and now the famine was severe in Samaria. And just stop there for now, and notice verse 1 again picks up verse 1 of chapter 17, and we have this ordained timing of God here for the drought to come to an end. And so the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, okay, go to Ahab now. Now's the time. Go back to him. That's what he did in verse 1 of chapter 17. He went to Ahab and declared, hey, there's going to be a drought, and it's not going to end except by my word. And so verse 1 of chapter 18, now's the time. 3 years. Probably 3+ years as well, because it was probably well into a lack of rain when it started. Now, as we saw in chapter 17, what happens when the word of the Lord comes to Elijah? He just obeys it unflinchingly. And so he starts to make the journey. Remember, he's been in Sidon, in north of Samaria. And so he starts to make that journey south to Samaria. And then he gives us detail, our author does here, in the verse 2, in the second part of verse 2, that the famine was very severe. So as he's obviously it's affecting Sidon, where he was, but he's going south, and Elijah's noticing, wow, this is bad here. And it should be unsurprising to us, because it makes sense that the Lord would target this area, because this is the official establishment of Baal worship. That's what Ahab did. Hey, I'm gonna set up a temple here for Baal. Well, it's just, again, demonstrating there's a problem here with your God. And remember, Baal was the god of the rains and the thunderstorms and the lightnings. So it's just this whole story has so much irony dripping through it. And so it's severe. Anyone who had eyes, natural eyes to see anything, would know that. However, it does not bring Ahab to his knees, does it? Which we're going to see. This doesn't bring about repentance. It doesn't bring about a softness. This is similar to Pharaoh in Egypt, in the book of Exodus, right? Yeah, sure, the plagues got severe enough where he had to say, okay, enough's enough. I don't want these circumstances anymore. He was never brought to genuine repentance. He was never brought to a place of worshiping the one true God. He would just get to a point and say, I can't take these consequences anymore. Ahab's not repentant, so he has this flagrant and persistent promotion of idolatry. And so Ahab must be confronted. And when we see this play out in 1 Kings 18, we need to realize something, again, the genre that we're in, historical narrative. It's telling a story, real events, real people, real things that took place. It's not giving us prescriptions about how to operate in the Christian life. Where some things we're always going to draw out, right? That's how whenever we're in these types of accounts, we're going to draw out things. But the point being is, Elijah has a particular ministry as a prophet in this particular time period in Israel's history, which involves wholesale apostasy. Wholesale. His role is unrepeatable, except for perhaps John the Baptist. John the Baptist was called, you know, to raise up and be like an Elijah, and he had a similar role. Here's why we need to understand this. Some people treat everyone who's wrong about anything, even the slightest little thing, as if they're like King Ahab. In many cases, they're sinning in doing that. They're sinning. In our era of redemptive history, it's important to note the substantial difference between someone who believes something that's a little off base biblically versus someone who promotes false worship, false teaching among the people of God. That's two different things. Somebody who may believe something a little off base on the one hand, the other hand, someone promoting false teaching, promoting then false worship. Because once something starts directly affecting God's people, it's necessary then to confront the issue. It's necessary. But even still, the New Testament tells us how to approach these situations, doesn't it? There's some great examples in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, but those are primarily directed towards church leaders. We can always glean things from those books, but they're primarily directed, again, towards leadership in the church. But here's a couple passages I just wanted to show us that are directed to the entire church body. How do we need to think about this? And if this is a principle, yeah, we confront those who are promoting false teaching among the body. Well, Romans 16, verses 17 and 19 speak to this, where Paul writes in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances." Well, what kind of dissensions and hindrances? Those that are contrary to the teaching which you learned. And turn away from them. Obviously, that involves confrontation. It doesn't just, don't go silent. But there's a discussion, there's a confrontation about this. Hey, this is wrong. Here's why, biblically. Notice, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. That's right. What are we called in the scripture as God's people? His sheep. That's a very vulnerable animal. There's a reason God chose that metaphor, him being our shepherd, we being his sheep. Vulnerable. Some are unsuspecting. Some don't have discernment on particular issues, and things sound really good. People use Bible verses to support their ideas. People use Bible verses to support their false teaching. Satan always did it. Look back in the garden. He used some truths, right? He just twisted them, but he used them. So that's why it's unsuspecting. It takes discernment to see through those things. And look at verse 19, though. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. He wants them to engage in these things without engaging in evil. Not only engaging in the false teaching, but also in how they're even confronting these things. To not sin in the matter. And yes, once something's confronted, and it's refused to be turned from. Yeah, we don't have fellowship. This is not what we believe. This is wrong, biblically. And you keep promoting it. You keep trying to teach it. Here's another one, 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Why? So that he will be put to shame. How interesting. How interesting, because so many try to say that even obeying this kind of verse is shameful. Oh, you can't do that. You can't say that to people. You can't say they're wrong. You can't disassociate with people. That's shameful. No, it's not. Not according to God's word. They're the ones who have shame. They're not in conformity to the teaching, the apostles' teaching. That's shameful. It doesn't matter if they want to turn the finger back and say it's shameful you brought this. No, we're trying to be faithful. But look at this. Look at this now, next verse. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, obviously, there are versions of false teaching that prove someone's not a brother. They're believing a false Christ or believing a false gospel. They're involved in some sort of cult or denomination that resembles a cult. But clearly, they may not be a brother. That's not the false teaching in 2 Thessalonians. That's why he's saying that like that. But that's a great principle, isn't it? You don't automatically just go on the offensive and, hey, you're King Ahab. You're an enemy. You're an enemy to Yahweh. Careful of that. Admonish him as a brother. Helpful, isn't it? Helpful. Now, obviously, the direct nature of the speech will probably need to increase as resistance increases, but our disposition must remain godly. We want God to bless our efforts, then our disposition must remain in accordance with his ways. It can't be controlled by anger. It can't be controlled by condemnation or insulting tones. These interactions must be governed for a love for the truth and a love for God's people. And so if we're in some exchange and something turns personal during the exchange, look out. Now it's focused on us and not on God's glory. These things can't be personal. It's God's truth. It's God's glory. We have a zeal for his glory. This is what it's about. It's about a love for him and a love for his people. And so, yes, we must confront those who promote idolatry, but we do it in accordance with God's word. And secondly, we do this even if others' convictions are underdeveloped. Again, I mentioned, some would say even the practice of such ministry is unloving, harmful, even though the Bible tells us to do it. That's because their convictions are underdeveloped. Let's read verses 3 to 16 now in 1 Kings 18. So Ahab called Obadiah, who was over his household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave. and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land and to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we'll find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." Now, interesting, Jezebel has no problem destroying prophets, just not cattle. And Ahab, I guess, stands by and doesn't have a problem with that either. Interesting irony as well in the text. Verse 6, "So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is this you, Elijah, my master?' He said to him, 'It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' He said, 'What sin have I committed that you're giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord, your God, lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying, go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I go and, or when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah's here? He will then kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now we have the word of the Lord coming in verse 1 to Elijah, but then there's some other things. The scene shifts to Ahab, and we're introduced to a new person in our account here in 1 Kings, Obadiah. And immediately the author, 1 Kings, wants us to know whose side Obadiah is on. He doesn't only fear God, the text says. He fears God greatly. And there's an evidence of that. You can't have a fear of the Lord without evidence. The evidence of that for him is he put his life on the line by protecting and providing for the remaining 100 prophets who were not killed by Jezebel. Even his name, Obadiah, means servant of Yahweh. But notice he had a top management position in Ahab's house. He was over the household, verse 3. And so he had to play the part in some way. And based on verse 5, he's clearly trusted enough by King Ahab to divide and conquer, to scout out the land for any source of water to try to save the animals. And so it's when they divided and they're searching the countryside that Obadiah runs into Elijah. And notice in verse 7, when he runs into him, he treats Elijah with the utmost respect. He falls on the ground on his face and he calls him Lord or Master. But then he views the request that's given to him as a death sentence. Now, you kind of followed as what he was saying there. Here's just a summary of it. If Obadiah goes to Ahab and says, "I've seen Elijah," and then does not deliver him, does not provide that exchange between Ahab and Elijah, well, Ahab will think he's a traitor and is hiding him. It'll put him to death. And so, yeah, Obadiah greatly fears God. But there's a little bit of the behind-the-scenes type of fearing God that's going on, because when there's something that's immediately costly or risky, he's fearful to do it. And so he tries to present his case here. Hey, I've kind of already crossed the line. I've kind of met my quota of what it means to fear the Lord. He says, tells Elijah, "Haven't you heard? I've helped the prophets. Doesn't that count? Proving myself? Especially during a drought. I've been giving them food and water." It's mentioned a couple times in the text. Repetition is important in narrative. So this is an important point he's trying to make. I've given them food and water in this drought. I've paid my dues. I've done a lot. I've tried to hold this land. All the while, I'm over the house of Ahab. I live in the same house as the guy, and presumably Jezebel. I mean, you can understand just human nature where Obadiah is coming from. This is completely understandable. However, it's going to be a great contrast to Elijah in this chapter. And so how does Elijah ultimately respond after multiple repetitions of some of this argumentation from Obadiah? Well, he ultimately has compassion on Obadiah's predicament. He has compassion. And so he swears on the name of the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? The Lord of armies. You could translate that. He swears that he will see Ahab that day. Perhaps he's even doing that. He's reminding whom they both serve. By the way, we serve the Lord of armies. You don't have to be scared of Ahab and Jezebel. We'll come back to that in a moment. And so on the basis of truths, even in certainties outside of himself, he guarantees he'll appear before Ahab that very day so that if any heat comes, it's going to come to him and not on Obadiah. And so, verse 16, Obadiah goes to find Ahab to say, Elijah is here. Remember what his name means as well. Yahweh is God. Which is why that's repeated in this passage. Preview of coming attractions in this chapter. And so it seems to point out, before we move on, let's make a couple comments about Obadiah. It seems to be that he's put forth as a legitimate believer in Yahweh, but one who has some weak faith. But Elijah's response to him is instructive, isn't it? He didn't belittle Obadiah. He didn't call into question his devotion to God. He reassured him. Sometimes it's helpful to use the categories in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Those categories don't apply to every single person in every single scenario, but they are helpful categories, right? Because Paul distinguishes, hey, there's going to be different kinds of people as believers, and you're going to have to learn how to interact and minister to different kinds of people. There's the unruly, there's the faint-hearted, and then there's the weak. And we could probably weighed down by some trial, particularly some specific trial there. And so if you had to place Obadiah in one of those categories, it probably wouldn't be the unruly. I mean, the text says he greatly fears the Lord. He's shown fruit of that. He's risked himself for the Lord. He'd probably be the faint-hearted, which really means small-souled. And what happens there? That person needs encouragement. That person needs to be instilled with courage to walk down the path. That's what people like Obadiah needs. That's what we're seeing here. That's what Elijah did for him. What about the mindset, though? That's the kind of the particular ministry towards those who might have some weak faith. What about the proper mindset? Well, this verse I'll read is a different context, but the principle applies. 1 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul tells the Corinthians, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You can't boast over others, say, I have strong faith and you're weak. How could you personally boast over that? Where'd you get that? It just come from you, you're better? Well, I read more and pray more, that's why. Oh, why do you do that? Where'd you get that desire? When at the end of the day, we have no reason to be able to boast over others, especially in their weak faith. And let me tell you the extreme relevance of that point in these chapters right here. Do you know chapter 19? Elijah is going to sound exactly like Obadiah and perhaps even worse in terms of fear. Probably worse in the very next chapter. So be careful. Be careful how you think about others and potentially identifying weak faith. There'll be a time when we're all faced with a temptation for weak faith. And we'll have our ups and downs in that, won't we? So we have to confront idolatry even when others' convictions are underdeveloped, but we don't want to condemn such folks. We want to bring them along. We want to encourage such folks. And the final part of this section, describing when or how idolatry needs to be confronted, is especially when responsibility is blatantly refused. It must be confronted, it must be dealt with when responsibility is blatantly refused. Let's pick it back up, verse 17. Finally have the meeting. Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you followed the Baals. Now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." I'll stop there for now, but notice when they meet, there's no real pleasantries when they meet for the first time in about 3 years. And Ahab uses this phrase in verse 17 that only appears a few times in the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, most notably to refer to Achan. And if you're thinking of a particular Achan, that's the right one. In Joshua chapter 7, remember him? He coveted the silver and gold, and they cost the people of Israel a victory in battle against the people of Ai. And so what happened there? One person's wrongdoing had serious consequences and brought trouble, you could say, on the whole nation. That's the accusation Ahab launches at Elijah. You brought trouble on our whole nation. We're suffering because of you. If you hadn't declared the drought, none of this would have happened. Look around. None of this would happen if it wasn't for you. We have to understand this is a common ploy of the rebellious person. You turn the tables on the believer and make it seem like the Christ follower is the one who's causing all the trouble, stirring up problems, when in reality, it's the false believer living a hypocritical life. That's the problem. It also follows that whenever someone is far more upset about the consequences of their sin than sinning against a holy and righteous and good God, you can know that person is far from repentance. If they're far more concerned about the consequences of their sin. That's what Ahab means here. It's the drought that's the problem. And now it's you, Elijah, that's the problem. Sure enough, Elijah is going to set the record straight, verse 18. He rebukes Ahab's perspective in accordance with God's word, again. And so it's not me, it's you and your father. You've forsaken the Mosaic law clearly, flagrantly. There's no question about this. But at this point, you need more than a verbal rebuke, right? Something more is needed. So Elijah says, I want to set up this showdown in front of all the people of Israel and the 850 prophets of the false gods that are in cahoots with Jezebel. And he says, I want this to take place on Mount Carmel. And here's some reasons for that. Here's some background on that from one author. He said, because of Carmel's height and location near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, the temperatures during the summer are mild, and the annual rainfall is about 3 feet, 36 inches, which is very high for that area, if you're not aware of that, extremely high. These factors gave rise to abundant vegetation, which explains why this region was called Carmel, which means orchard. Why did I tell you that? Because Mount Carmel is an intentional choice made by Elijah for a couple reasons. Number one, due to its location, its elevation, and its rich vegetation, it was always treated as a sacred site by whatever people were in the area. Whoever inhabited the area, they treated that mount as a sacred site, including the Israelites, at least at some point, after they went into the promised land, if they went into this land, they built an altar to Yahweh. We know that because it talks about how it was torn down in verse 30, which we're going to get to it next week. And so even the Israelites had built an altar there, not outside of the bounds of what God had prescribed, but just so there wouldn't be a false God's altar there that the other people had built. And so it's always this sacred spot, number one. Secondly, one dictionary noted this, the latter prophets in the Old Testament have some verses that talk like this: when even Carmel withers and drops its leaves, the drought and judgment must be especially severe. When even that place, because it's normally rich. A lot of the land of Israel looks dry and barren most of the year, not Carmel, normally. And so there's this billboard of judgment happening. Elijah wants the showdown to be there because right away, just by observation, it'd be obvious there's a problem again with worshiping Baal. There is nothing there. There's no power. Just looking around the mountain when they're there would be a testimony to Baal's impotence. So the showdown will be on Mount Carmel. And so Elijah has confronted Ahab. He's confronted one who promoted idolatry. The second way to advance the exclusivity of God's supremacy is by trusting in God's absolute greatness. By trusting in God's absolute greatness. This will be all the way from verses 20 to 40, but for this morning, we're just going to look at verses 20 to 29 and see just how this is manifest in the pathetic impotence of false gods. Whenever you put the greatness of God next to false gods, that's when you get a clear picture, and that's what Elijah's doing. Let's read starting in verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." Verse 25, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. So go back up now to verse 20, and you see this showdown proposed in verse 19, and Ahab has no problem agreeing to it. Apparently he thought this would be a once-for-all elimination of Elijah. I mean, 450 prophets versus one, surely they could muster up enough power to beat one guy. And so he assembles all the people that have been requested there on Mount Carmel. And verse 21 is probably one of the most significant verses in this section, not only this chapter. Because Elijah puts forth the necessary fork in the road that highlights the exclusivity of God's supremacy. He begins with this question. It's very unique. Extremely unique. It could be translated according to the original text like this: how long are you going to limp around on two crutches? Obviously a figure of speech. What does it mean, though? What does it mean? Well, you trace this word around for crutches, and you look at how it's used, you could say this: you have your footnote, your NASB, or if you have an ESV, you already have it translated like this: how long will you go limping between two opinions? This verb for limping, also significant in the passage, it appears again, verse 26, to describe the movements that the prophets of Baal made around the altar. It says, you might have leaped in your NASB. If you look at your footnote there, it says limped. It's describing that. So he's using that to say, hey, you're trying to merge these. You're trying to be syncretists, and you're limping around. How long will you do this between two opinions? He's insinuating clearly their worship is divided. It's divided. And it becomes explicit in this next part here, in verse 21. Again, this key verse here. If Yahweh is God, go after him. If it's Baal, then go after him. It's no longer acceptable, Elijah says, to straddle the fence. You must choose a side. Notice that last part of verse 21, the people did not answer him a word. They had nothing to say. And so now he proposes this contest in verse 22 between him alone and the 450 prophets of Baal. Each of them will prepare a sacrifice, but it's up to their God to light the fire under the sacrifice. I don't know if this stuck out to you, but notice, so they didn't say anything in verse 21, but verse 24, the very end there, they pretty much say, hey, that's a good idea. Hey, this sounds pretty good, is how we might say it today. That sounds pretty good. We'll take that contest. That sounds pretty good. And so you think about this here, the incredible level of deception. You ever stop to think about that in this text? I mean, just by looking around, they should know their God is fake. He can't do anything for 3+ years. They might be confused before that, maybe, because the real God was causing rain. The real God was granting birth of children. They could have been confused. What are they going to do now? They actually believe, they truly believe that by serving Baal, they're serving a real God. They accept these terms. It's a good idea. They absolutely are assured their God will show up. Sometimes this is hard for us when we're talking with others who are bound up in completely false things. We think in our minds, surely you see this. You're just choosing. You're choosing to be deceived, right? You can't be that busy. You're choosing it. Be careful. Some may choose it, but that's more rare. No, they truly believe that. Perhaps that's how they're raised. Perhaps there's something that happened in their life right after they read something about some God, and they say, oh, this God's real. Look, I was blessed after I read that thing about this God, or I came across this, or whatever. They actually truly believe it. Be careful. Be careful that you don't assume somebody's choosing deception. They're actually probably deceived. In many, many cases, they're sincerely wrong. Sincerely wrong. It doesn't mean that they don't need the truth. Of course they need the truth. Sincerity doesn't help anybody on the day of judgment. Only Christ's blood will suffice. But they might be sincerely confused and deceived. William Varner said this: faith and sincerity in religious worship do not ensure that one's worship is acceptable. No one could deny they had faith here. They had faith. No one could fault them for not being sincere. The only problem is that their faith was in the wrong object, and they were sincerely wrong. It's not enough to have faith. Faith is only as good as its object. That's right. So back to our story, verse 25, Elijah lets the prophets of Baal go first. Why does he do this? Well, they could select, and there's only two oxen there, and so they could select the one they think Baal would accept more. He didn't want to be accused of taking the better oxen, the better ox for himself. You choose first, even. You take the better one. That's fine. So he's almost giving them an extra advantage over their large number. And so they prepare their sacrifice. They start calling on the name of Baal for several hours. And all the while, they're participating in their religious kind of ritualistic dancing or contortions even, some historians would say. They're leaping about. Remember, limping about the altar, verse 26. And then twice, the author records, once in verse 26, once in verse 29, despite their efforts, there's no voice that comes. There's no answer despite all these efforts. And then he adds that in verse 29, that last verse that we read there. No one, meaning no God, was paying attention, even. Not even paying attention. And so after several hours had passed, what happens now, verse 27, Elijah begins to mockingly call attention. I mean, what was he doing? You try to picture this, right? We're not told exactly. Was he just sitting there just with some look on his face? We don't know. We don't know. But I mean, could you imagine watching this for several hours? And so he's had enough after a few hours. He mockingly calls attention to the blatant lack of activity that was taking place in terms of the sacrifice, the whole contest. So he says, maybe your God can't hear you. Maybe that's the problem, verse 27. And the NIV gives these four reasons. This is good. Maybe he's deep in thought. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's traveling. Or maybe he's sleeping. Sadly enough, the gods of these nations, they would slumber for times, and the people would have to wake them up. Again, pretty sad. Again, a serious level of deceit. That's a problem if your God falls asleep and you have to wake him up. That's a problem. I thought this was very similar to what the psalmist writes, Psalm 115, where he's talking about those who don't worship the one true God, the one who belongs all glory. He says their idols, Psalm 115, verse 4, are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Isn't that interesting correlation? The same is true on the positive side. Those who trust in Christ will become like him. Verse 28, 1 Kings 18. How do they respond to these comments from Elijah? Maybe they kind of just have a little gathering together quickly. Hey, I think he's right. How much longer can we do this? Nope. They crank up their efforts, they raise their voices, and they add this other element into their so-called worship, slicing themselves so that blood flowed from them. Another irony. I mean, how deplorable that the followers of Baal have to harm themselves to prove themselves worthy for Baal to listen to them. How deplorable. Think about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what he will do. He will harm his unique, one-of-a-kind son to make his people acceptable to him and to provide access to him. How ironic. Now, because of what is described here, particularly in verse 28, there's a normal word typically translated prophesy, verse 29, when midday was passed. You'll see it in your footnote there. You could say prophesied, but because of verse 28, it's translated raved in your NASB, probably because it entered into some sort of ecstatic state. And the reason it did that is probably because of demonic influence. You have to understand, all false worship at this level is from the demons. The Bible talks about how the demons and Satan have all the nations in, under their control. This is how they work. So that's why it's not translated prophecy. It just seems like the wrong word. I agree. It seems too clean for what's happening here. They're in some ecstatic state. And notice they did this for a few more hours. And then that end of verse 29, to the result, with the result of what? What happened? Nothing. No voice, no one answered, definitely no fire, because no one is paying attention. Because Baal's fake and imaginary. That's why. And this highlights the ultimate benefit that everyone who is devoted to a false god receives. This is the ultimate benefit. Nothing. The ultimate benefit. There can be some temporary things that kind of seem nice, feel good. What's the ultimate benefit? Nothing. Idolatry can bring zero lasting benefit. And so it's at this point in my study, I thought, okay, do we press through into the remaining, all these remaining verses, or do we just pause for a little bit of time here to talk about what the scriptures say about idolatry? Just to make sure we kind of understand, make sure we can bridge this to our own lives. And I chose the latter, as is clear from your bulletin. So I want us to turn to Isaiah 44 here. I'm just going to spend a remaining time. This issue of idolatry, I want to take us a little closer. This seems far removed, doesn't it? It's hard to see, probably, if you're like me, it's probably hard to see your own heart standing in the line with these prophets of Baal. I mean, that's ridiculous. I don't think I'd do that. Well, let's start drilling down into then what idolatry actually is and how it shows up. Isaiah 44, verse 9. The prophet says, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know so that they'll be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. There it is. These craftsmen are making gods. Let all them assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. And makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it, just verse 16, kind of, let me just recount what I said here. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I've seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god. His graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire, and have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand that I'm worshiping? The deliverance is a key part of that. Deliverance. And we know idolatry in the form of worshiping named false gods. It carries over into New Testament times as well. You see that in Acts 19 in Ephesus. You have all these gods, Artemis and things. You see the many forms in Corinth. You have all the idol temples. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 talk about that. Thessalonica, you turn from idols, Paul says. You turn from idols to the living God. And how does John end 1 John, his first epistle? Last verse, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Of course, this kind of idolatry, these named false gods, it's abundant in Eastern religion today. Now, many of us, though, might not be from that background. But we have to understand idolatry is present. It's very alive and well. Nevertheless, perhaps you might think of sinful entities, sinful things. You might label those as idols. Well, even non-sinful entities can appear to be idols at some point. Think even like the most expensive car. It can appear to be an idol for some, perhaps, but we have to understand those are merely the expressions of the real idolatry. Just anything, the tangible things are the expressions of the idolatry. Just remember what we've learned about in biblical times, Old Testament times. The real idol is the thing that the idol can get us, the expression can get us. That's the real idol. What that expression can bring to our lives. Think about it this way. Baal can bring rain and crops and grant us children, they say. So there's our security. There's our sustenance. Go back to the most expensive car. What's it get? Lots of recognition from others. Imagine this. Imagine if the most expensive car owner never drove the car in public places, never told anyone he had it, and never showed it to anybody. It'd be pointless. It's pointless. Do have that. It doesn't do anything. The car itself does nothing. It's what that gets somebody. That's the idol. I mentioned this before, but David Powelson has done tremendous work in providing categories of common idols. Here's just three of them. The first one is this, security and comfort. The idol of security and comfort. And this, you know this, where somebody instinctively runs for safety, escape, or pleasure when under pressure. Might be an idol there of security or comfort. This leads right into the next one. That's people's approval or praise. Whose opinion a person is most anxious to secure and whose rejection they most fear. Whose eyes they feel they're living in front of all the time and need to please. Security and comfort, people's approval and praise. And lastly, big one here. And these are all connected in some ways. Last one is emotional wholeness. And this comes up because instead of interacting with people and situations based on how God wants us to interact in those ways and think about those people and things, here's our grid. How something or someone makes us feel. That becomes the most important assessment. When emotional wholeness is an idol. So if something or someone makes one feel bad, or how about this one, stressed, it's automatically bad. That person's automatically bad for me, or that situation's automatically bad for me. It's causing me to feel bad. It's causing me to feel stressed, and therefore it's harmful to me automatically. Could be an idol of emotional wholeness. And here's what happens then. These types of idols become perceived needs because they feel like needs. They feel like that. And here's how that sounds in our thoughts. It sounds like this, and maybe even our words sometimes. I deserve that, something I don't have, fill in the blank. I deserve that. Could be tangible, could be intangible. I deserve what this other person has, surely. Why not? I deserve pleasure, at least to feel good most of the time. Don't I deserve that? I deserve comfort. I deserve to even the score. I deserve to be loved. I deserve to be respected. And what happens is once those are determined to be needs, there will be various levels of manipulation or control employed. Why? Because God can't be trusted for those things. Right? There's how you see the idol. God can't be trusted for my security and comfort. I can't trust that God's praise of what I'm doing, his approval of what I'm doing, is going to be significant enough in my life. I can't even see that sometimes. Other than his word saying, I don't even know that. And I can't trust that God's going to be giving me emotional stability. In fact, some of these ways I'm called to obey, it's hard. It puts me in these very hard situations where I even become anxious sometimes about them. That can't be good. We must continue to see the problem of disobeying God, even if we're going to call them needs. We have to see the problem of disobeying God to try to get those things. That needs to be the problem. Because what is our need, ultimately? Our need is to trust and obey God to bring him glory. There's our need. As Christians, that's our need. And this is why Jesus declared in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. That's clear. It's a clear statement. But the explanatory part here is so important. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Only one master can ultimately have exclusive supremacy in one's life. And so what we just heard from Christ himself and what we've seen even halfway through this chapter, 1 Kings 18, we must give up any pursuit of syncretism, the merging. Why? Main reason, it's impossible. That actually doesn't exist in the Christian sense. It's impossible. But as Christians, we can be hopeful in these things. I love what the book Free to Be Holy brings out about this. It's the great hope for the Christian. Here's what it says. Thankfully, God is an idol-crushing God who will use any means to crush anything that would hinder us from heartfelt devotion and practical holiness. He would much rather you endure the pain of losing your idol than the injuries caused by idolatry. We must see love in that. We must see love in that statement of a father's love. Christ came to free us from false worship. That's why he came. And he not only rescues us from the eternal consequences of idolatry, what's he do? 1 Peter 3:18, he comes, he brings us to God, and then he empowers us to live for God. 2 Corinthians 5, he empowers us to do so. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. This is salvation. This is the good news. That we don't have to be idolaters. We can serve the one true God through the power of what Christ has brought in our lives. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for just this penetrating account. And Lord, I pray that we would just be assessing our own lives of any syncretism, any merging of things that are automatically be harmful. We know we have things that get in the way in ourselves. We have things that rise up from within and want to rule. Ultimately, our lives are about who rules our heart, the Lord, or our own desires. And so, Lord, we need your help. Oh, it's constant. It's more than daily. So please, Lord, grant us grace, and as we look to you, as we know that Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of faith, and so we lay aside this sin and the encumbrances that entangle us from our race, and let us run with endurance, Lord. And so we ask for these things so that you may get glory, and so we may not live to glorify ourselves. And so may we just see these forks in the road just in our lives. It's clearly in these accounts that we see in Scripture, but may we just develop spiritual sight to see them in our own lives as well. And we need your help for that, Lord. And so we ask you to do these things for your name's sake. And we pray in that name. Amen.